Our first scripture for this morning is from the book of the prophet Malachi. And we will be reading from Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, through the end of chapter 4. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will return the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children's children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now please, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, just the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians. We call it 2 Corinthians because it's the second book in the Bible addressed to a city, a church in a city, in the Roman Empire named Corinth. It's 2 Corinthians. This letter was written by Paul, probably from somewhere near Philippi, don't know. Macedonia is the name, the Roman province that it was written in. It probably arrived in Corinth, which is in the province of Achaia, which is the southern part of Greece. Probably arrived in the year 55 AD to a church that Paul had planted, and while he was on his second missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. Silas and Timothy were with him when they planted that church, and this second letter arrived about a year after our 1 Corinthians had arrived for them. But it's funny, this is really, the fact that this says 2 Corinthians, on it's at least the fourth letter that Paul had written. This is just two letters that we actually have in the Bible about that. So there were two uninspired, evidently, letters that Paul wrote, and two inspired letters that Paul wrote. This is the second of those inspired letters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, there is a previous letter mentioned in which he tells them not to associate with immoral people or ungodly people who say that they're Christians. Then he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the second letter is one that we have. It's 1 Corinthians. And then there is a third letter. What 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 say, he wrote out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. It's a severe letter a letter of great weight and a great importance. It was not kind in the sense of Victorian England kind. It was straight on, and it corrected major immoralities that were being tolerated in the church. And then there's the letter of 2 Corinthians that comes to us. Now, it's a very interesting situation in Corinth when Paul writes this letter. You know, if you read Acts chapter 18, you'll notice that it says that the emperor had kicked all of the Jews out of Rome. And where did they go? Well, they went to Corinth, because it was the city most like Rome in the whole of the Roman Empire. It was an up-and-coming city. It was a boom town. It had lots of commerce going on. It had a big middle class. You could get into business there, and you could make lots of money. You could see theater. You could do all that. It was a new city. It had been rebuilt after it was torn down about 100 years prior. Priscilla and Aquila are at Corinth when Paul arrives there. And Priscilla and Aquila are among those in Rome that Paul writes to, saying that there's a church in their house. So these were Roman Jews, a lot of them, who came from Rome, got kicked out for a time, settled in Corinth, and then were visited by Paul, became part of the Corinth church, and then at some point left for Rome again. And the book of Romans is written to those people. So we might even rightly call the book of Romans the third Corinthians book, too. Because a lot of those folks were part of the Corinthian church when Paul and Silas and Timothy planted it. The point, though, in this letter of my saying all that is this. That this letter comes to a church from an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ with no small amount of drama and history attached to it. All right? This was not a letter out of the blue. This was not a letter that did not have a great deal of history associated with it. It's also a letter which, you know, really among the church over the years of the major epistles of Paul, it's probably the least paid attention to. Many scholars and others lament the fact that it's neglected in a way. There may be several reasons why some neglect it, but since we're not neglecting it by looking at it, we're not going to talk about the reasons people neglect it. We're simply going to acknowledge that this book has a different character than just about every one of Paul's other writings, in that it is intensely personal. It is intensely full of a shepherd's heart and a church that just had some problems. The subject matter, the tone, the approach are all much different than the rest of the letters that Paul wrote. I think we can learn a lot about the kind of man God made Paul into by reading what's here. Taking a proud Pharisee who persecuted the Christians, turning him around and making him a humble, persecuted Christian. Interesting. It's a letter which is, of Paul's letters, the most pastoral in its instruction and most personal in its tone. Typically we call 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus the pastoral epistles. That's what we call them because Paul is writing to Timothy and Titus, two pastors who helped him with the Corinthian church. And Paul writes to them, telling them how to be pastors in the churches that they pastor. But if 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus are instructions to pastors, 2 Corinthians is an instruction given by a pastor about his own ministry as he performs it in view of his students, Timothy and Titus. The letter comes to us from Paul with Timothy with him. Timothy bears the address of the letter right there in the first verse. He's one of the, Paul mentions him right at the outset. We read this letter, and if you've it takes about 38 minutes to read this letter. I think you can probably spare 38 minutes in the next week or two to read these letters, to read this letter. But if you read it, you'll notice something. We're not sure, as you're reading this letter, we're not sure we're hearing about life in a Greek city in 55 AD. Or are we hearing about life in a Western American city today? We're not quite sure. Such observations have led some preachers and scholars to rename, with tongue-in-cheek, these two particular books, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, as 1st and 2nd Americans. Because the things that are so prominent in them are so prominent all around all worldly cultures. And ours is a worldly culture. Such a witticism, I think, is hard to refute. You can look at the health and wealth gospel that is so popular. Religious affiliation back in this time was no different. You belonged to a religion, you belonged to a religious community, so that you could have health and wealth and protection, and that your material goods would be protected. Little concern at all over moral transformation or transformation of one's life or the actual spiritual side of worship in any way. The power of one's faith in Corinth and in the whole first century world was measured by the comfort that you enjoyed, the esteem you had of others, the success that the worshiper had in the world. It's easy to see, then, that when a man like Paul shows up in Corinth, a man who's not rich, but rather poor, who constantly suffered, who constantly was running from authorities and causing trouble and constantly in front of the authorities for the things he did not fit the model of a good religious leader. Good religious leaders are supposed to be rich and prosperous and esteemed well and successful, according to the world's opinion of this time. Because Paul was suffering, he was seen to be a failure, and this was at least his opponent's view, the wrong view. So why does Paul write this letter, 2 Corinthians? Well, one reason he writes it is he's got to explain why he's not visited yet another time. He's promised to visit them before, and he hasn't followed up on that. But the main reason he writes this is to defend the fact that he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. To defend his ministry as being a true ministry. Of being an authoritative ministry. And therefore that the gospel that he brought them, the Corinthians, when he came to them, was a gospel that was in truth the true gospel. And this gospel that he has is completely counter to the world's way of what it should be esteemed. 2 Corinthians turns on its head the whole idea that blessedness is about health and wealth and protection. That's nonsense. What's more, Paul is going to tell us that suffering and hardship under the gospel is not a reason to doubt the gospel, but a reason to believe the gospel. It is about the power of gospel, the gospel, and the truth about Jesus being the Christ that sustains the believer. It is the power of God to rescue him out of so many different persecutions, which we'll read about as we move through this book. The very mark of truth and validation of the gospel's power is its power to transform a proud opponent and Pharisee who persecuted the Christian church into a humble servant and apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ who declares this gospel he once persecuted and is himself persecuted for it. Here is a relationship shown between and in the church, and between the church's people and God. Here is the marks of proper and true Christian relationship to God and each other, contained in this very pithy greeting in 2 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2. Paul's greeting to the Corinthians typifies four key elements of Christian relationship. The first one is we see the basis of that relationship. The basis of that relationship. I said before, Paul asserts that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Apostles were those who saw the risen Christ. I mean, just anybody couldn't be an apostle. You just didn't say, I want to be an apostle, I want to go to apostle school, or I want to get a blessing to be an apostle. No, the only thing that you could that qualifies someone to be an apostle is they had to see, there's two things, the risen Christ. They had to be an eyewitness of the risen Christ. On the Mount of Ascension, when the Lord ascends to heaven, He gives a commission to the ones there, and they are the ones who see Him as the risen Christ. They are the apostles. And He commissions them. He says, take this gospel, take this, and teach them all that I have taught you to the whole world. Go ye therefore into all the world and baptize them, and teach them all I have taught you. They have seen the risen Christ, and they have a commission to preach Christ to the nations. This is also Paul in Acts chapter 9. Jesus knocks Paul off of his horse, who is on the way to Damascus to persecute the Christians. And he tells him, it's hard, Paul, to kick against the pricks. It's hard to kick against the goads, but my purpose for you is that you will be the one who will take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so he sees and beholds the risen Christ, and this is his basis for being an apostle. Why is it that he is an apostle? Well, it says here that since the will of God is at work, they would do well to pay attention. Look at what he says to them. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. The Corinthians also are a church that have the same basis of relationship. No, they're not apostles, but they have the same basis for their relationship. And what is it? Well, it says here in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 1, that they are the church of God. Now, that is not just a label that goes on their building. It's not just a name that they use to others. No, Paul is saying that this is a church that has a possession of God. That is, it's, God possesses this church. Also, that everything that happens in this church is in the sphere of God's work. Also, that in this church, God is the one for its existence. It would not exist if it were not for God. And so to say that it is the church of God is to say what? That this is not our church, or this isn't the pastor's church, this isn't the elder's church or the deacon's church. This is whose church? This is God's church. Everyone who labors in God's church labors under the understanding that the basis of that relationship is not their own will, not their own work, not their own decision to be in the church, but that God is at work in and among them. So it's not right for us to say, pastor to pastor, well, that's Pastor Jones's church. Although we say that kind of thing all the time. It's not what we really mean. We mean that's the church he serves. When we say the church of God, we're saying here, just like Paul is, that it is our privilege to serve in the church. That it is our distinct privilege to be at the work that God has called us to. And that it is every way and in every single way not our church, but God's church. This high view of the church is something that we really need to get behind. Because this is the whole key to understanding why Paul can even talk to the Corinthians the way he does, and why we ought to listen. That there's a basis for this relationship which is born not out of human will, but of God's will. That if you're here and believing in Christ, if you are a member of this body and believing in Christ, it is not you at work, but God at work to will and work for His good pleasure. So we see that this is an assertion of His apostleship, and it is an assertion also of the possession of God over the church. Also, it is an assertion of salvation. Both Paul and the Corinthians have the salvation only afforded to those who are the children of God. Notice what he says. He calls in verse 2, he calls God our Father. He's not talking about Timothy and himself. He's talking about Timothy and himself and the Corinthians and the saints in Corinth, the saints in the whole of Achaia. In fact, all who are God's people have God as their Father. So there is an adoption which has taken place. John 1:13 talks about how we have the right to become children of God who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives the right to become children of God who were born not of the will of the flesh or will of the man, but out of what? The will of God. So what is at work in your being a child of God, and when God's will is working, is that your salvation, your adoption as sons and daughters of God is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have right to the privileges of the sons of God. Both Paul and the Corinthians also have their justification as a basis for their relationship. Notice what he says. He says, grace and peace from God our Father, and who? And the Lord Jesus Christ. No more succinct statement of the gospel is made in simply saying, Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the one who is God, who saves us, and is anointed by God for this purpose. So it is nothing more here than saying, in fact, because God is our Father and we have Jesus Christ as our Lord, that our justification and adoption, and in fact our whole of salvation, is balled up as the basis for how we have any relationship with each other. So in us, the cross, the resurrection, all of Christ's work, his resurrection, his ascension, his ongoing intercession, the expectation we have of his return, the Father's ordaining this to happen, the Spirit's application of it, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the name by which we are saved, the basis of all this is the will and the work of God. So our relationship has a basis in the will and work of God. Secondly, we see that this relationship has a goal to it. A goal to it. Now it's clear here that we're talking about a relationship in two separate spheres. Okay, we're talking about the relationship that Paul has with the Corinthians and Timothy. And with us. And the relationship we have one with another as well. But it's also talking about the relationship that we as Christians have also with God. God is very considerate toward us, in that when ordering the Ten Commandments, he doesn't mix them all up so that we get them all mixed up. He says, okay, these first four, these are for me, and these last six are for me too, but these last six have to do with how you deal with each other. The Lord Jesus Christ himself explained that by saying that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. This is the fulfillment of the whole law. This is the fulfillment of the law we just read. So the goal of their relationship has to do with this relationship that they have to God and to each other. And it's expressed by the grace of law and the law of grace in the Ten Commandments. Both the gracious promises of God, which we read, that he would be faithful to those who love him and keep his commands, and also the holy standard of what God is his will and what he would have as to be his holy standard is expressed in the Ten Commandments. We would reject the idea that some groups have that there is a radical rejection of the grace that is in the law and the law that is in the grace. Yes, they have distinction, but they are not radically distinct from each other. As if the only purpose of the law is to condemn, it's not. It leads us to Christ. It reminds us of promises, reminds us of God's faithfulness, reminds us who God is, reminds us of his graciousness. While it does condemn us, it also drives to Christ. It also communicates the Father's will. It also tells us that we are his children, and it defines holiness. The definition of holiness is a grace to receive. Otherwise, how would we know what holiness is? Well, God has declared it in His Word. And this is the goal of our relationship in Christ, to glorify Him forever. This is the will of God. What? Your sanctification. Conformed to the image of the Son, His dear Son, Jesus. Here the words are that we are to be saints. The word there is holy ones, ones made holy. The Malachi prophecy is a promise that speaks to this very well. Notice the actor in Malachi's prophecy has nothing to do with what the people had done. In fact, he said, a day is coming when I will do this. I will send Elijah. You just remember the holiness of my law. You remember the holiness of my will. You remember the holiness that you must betray, that you must show forth. The very preaching which Paul brings to Corinth, that the holiness will be through the promised Messiah, is the gospel itself. That it is not born of works, not born of the will of man, but the will of God. And the holiness that we have is not holiness that has to do with our being moral people, but the holiness that we have because of the one whom we have been united to by the Holy Spirit, Christ. If you are not united to Christ, you are not holy. If you are united to Christ, you are. Those who are repenting and believing in the gospel, that is, that the Lord Jesus Christ has come and sinlessly lived, died on the cross in our place for our salvation, was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven and will return to receive us, that is our hope and our stay, that is our all in all, that is our only hope in life and death, we are not our own but have been paid for by the work and person of Christ, and that the Holy Spirit has applied that to us, if that is your hope, then you are holy. Maybe you don't look holy, but He says you are because of Christ and for no other reason. But they are saints, you know, not in theory, but in reality. They exist in a place and in a time. They are saints at Corinth. They are saints at Achaia. They are saints called out. That's what the word church means. Called out ones. There's something to them that can be noticed by the world. They are conspicuous in their holiness. They're contagious in their holiness too, but they're conspicuous in their holiness. It's observable. It's seeable. Paul alludes to this as he was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, do not associate with yourselves with those who are idolaters or sexually immoral or swindlers. But he says, I didn't mean idolaters and adulterers and swindlers out in the world, or you'd have to leave the world. I meant anybody who says they're a Christian and does all those things, you don't associate with them because you're supposed to be holy. Because you bear the name of the one true God who made you holy. So act like what you are. So what is the goal of their relationship? Conspicuous holiness. And what was the basis of it? God's will and work. And we now see the character of that relationship. Paul introduces himself as an apostle. That's pretty huge. To say such a boastful thing is almost unseemly. But no, he tempers that authority with humility. We saw that. We saw how when he said he was an apostle, he didn't say that he made himself an apostle. God made him an apostle. First and foremost, Paul is a sinner, saved by grace, by the body and blood of Christ, by the sacrifice of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. He is like every other sinner. He needs and must need and always needs forgiveness. And like all who have forgiveness, he has it only in Christ. Now God is his Father, and he can say, Our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. As a child of God, then, Paul, who is the apostle, is first a brother to the other of God's children. Okay? The character of that relationship is contained just in his term that he uses for Timothy. Timothy is one of his fellow laborers. He's not an apostle, but he is one of Paul's closest associates. He is, according to Paul's term, he is his son in the faith. Timothy is known by the Corinthians, and Paul is known by the Corinthians. Both are known, both also know the Corinthians too, and Paul calls Timothy our brother. What does that make Paul? Their brother as well. What is the nature, the character of the relationship we have in Christ? It is as a family. It is as a family. Look at the terms that are used. All right, all of these terms. God is our Father. We have brothers in faith. We, etc. At the presbytery, we often say it's customary for us elders when we meet at the presbytery or other places like this to begin our little speeches. We talk about when we talk to each other, and we say, fathers and brothers. And I always took that kind of weird, you know, I came out of the Roman Catholic Church where, you know, we don't want to call anybody our father if we don't really, if that's not justified. But then I began to think that, well, maybe I'm calling the older men fathers and the younger men brothers. What I've discovered is that's not even close. What it is this. A father and a brother, you can be both at the same time in the faith. For a father is simply someone you learned from, someone who has taught you something. And yes, we can use the word mother in the sense too. But someone who teaches you something. So to say fathers and brothers in a presbytery context, in a church context, is to say, hey, I submit to you if I am wrong, and I am your brother in this truth. And you will submit to me if you are wrong. And I can teach you. And that's true whether you're holding an office or whether you're not holding an office. Whether you're a deacon, an elder, or whatever you are, you have the general authority by the word of God to speak the truth to whoever may be erring in that. And so in that sense, we are fathers and brothers together. In fact, no place anywhere in this world is it acceptable to use terms like this in an ultimate sense, father, sister, brother, like that, except in the church. For only in the church do we have a true father in God. Only in the church do we have a true brother in Christ. Only in the church are these terms not dependent upon any other worldly concerns. Some people tend to call people who have the same background as them brother. Yeah, hey brother. Well, you know, brotherhood has to do with having the same father. And the same father, if he is God, means that we have the same Savior, the same Lord. For no one can have Christ as his brother who does not have God as his father. No one can have God as his father who does not have Christ as his brother. Paul could bowl them over with all the claims of apostleship, and he could lord over his authority over them, and he kind of does later on in the epistle. But before he says anything like that, he reminds them that we all have but one Father, and that we are a family of Christ. Applying this truth isn't easy. I don't know how many of you have a lot of siblings. I'm the oldest of six, and I can tell you that I would not want our family to be subjected to the standards of the same standards of the holy family of the church. Neither would I even want the only family, the earthly family that I'm a father in, to be subjected as an exemplary family in any way. In fact, if you read the scripture all the way through, you'll find that very few families do this at all, anywhere. There is no perfect family in this sense, but families do clash. They have arguments, but they also always come to the table when the father calls them, because they're a family. They share the same name. They share the same connection. They may argue, but they are there for each other. And they are with each other because they hear the family name, because they bear the family name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are adopted and received by the power of God's grace, and therefore they are God's family. So, the character of our relationship then is a family connection. The goal of that relationship is holiness, and the basis of that relationship is the will and work of God. Now, in closing, we see, fourthly, the benefits of that relationship. Just take another look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1:1-2 for a minute. Right? Something is here you hear every week from this pulpit, and it is in verse 2. In letter writing, in the first century, it was customary to invoke one of the gods' names to convey goodwill to the receiver. You know, in the name of such and such false god, etc., etc. And the receiver was therefore more likely to read the letter and think, oh, he's got my best interest at heart. Kind of butter up the reader a little bit, you know. We don't need to do that. We don't need to consult the pantheon of the gods. We don't need to go to a catalog of deities. We don't need to figure out, well, I'm writing to somebody who's lost their shoes. Who's the patron god of lost things? Oh, yeah, in the name of whichever this is. Who's the patron saint of sailors? Who's the patron this and that and the other thing? No. We do not consult that. We consult that there is only one God. Paul doesn't consult, and he says, here, this is my prayer for you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the saints are not mentioned. Greeting and grace in the original language sound awfully familiar, but the difference is very telling. To that grace word, Paul adds the word peace, so that we have a very unique Christian greeting here, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is not mere formality. You know, we say this every week from the pulpit, and it's a great thing to say. I try to be very emphatic when it's said that it is not just a formula we pronounce as though it would fall on your ears as just another time the pastor is saying grace and peace. There are no two more lovely words in the Christian vocabulary than grace and peace, possibly love as well. In them, the gospel is shared, it is expressed, and it is conveyed. Grace is what? Undeserved favor that comes from God despite the fact that the kindness that he shows is not merited. What is our sin actually? What does our sin actually deserve at the hand of God but his anger, his wrath, his punishment? What do we get instead? Well, that's what grace is. Grace is not getting what we deserve. If you are here thinking that you deserve God's grace, then you do not understand God's grace, and you probably don't understand how much of a sinner you might be. Well, I think that some of us, and I think all of us, don't understand as well as we should how much of a sinner we are. But if you think you deserve grace, you don't. That's the thing about grace. It comes undeserved to those who deserve something else. Grace comes from love. It is God sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for his people. And peace is something that follows naturally from grace. Because God is gracious, it is possible for those who have offended him to be reconciled to him. Because God is gracious and loving, those who are hostile, those who are separated, are now brought near and given peace. There is no longer hostility. There is no longer separation, but peace and communion. This is a call to the sinner, not to the perfect. This is a call to the defective out there, not to the perfect out there. Only those who need forgiveness may have it. If you don't need forgiveness, guess what? You're not going to get any. Because it is the one who is poor in spirit who inherits the kingdom of God. It is the one who mourns over their sin that shall be comforted. It is the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness who shall be fed. Do you need forgiveness? Are you here in need of forgiveness? Is Christ your peace? Or is something else your peace? Like these Corinthians, the money they made, the esteem of others, the other things they did. And believers out there, since in Christ you no longer have a quarrel with God and God has no quarrel with you, why are we quarreling with each other? If we quarrel. Peace is not merely the absence of hostility, you see. It is the state of growth in the grace that produces that peace. Let me just repeat that. Peace is not merely the absence of hostility. We can say we have a peaceful church because we never argue. But do we have a state of growth in the church where the grace that produces it causes growth in that grace? That's what true peace is. Paul's friends at Corinth had already experienced this grace and knew it in their lives, and together with the peace that flowed from it, or he couldn't have even addressed them as Christians at all. As we close, it's worth reminding ourselves that everything that was true of believers here in the first century in Corinth is true of Christians today. We have been on the receiving end of a wonderful grace, which gives blessings to us we could never earn. And in fact, when we try to earn them, causes us to forfeit them. We certainly don't deserve the blessings we have. It is called grace for a reason. And we may enjoy the enormous sense of relief it comes from knowing that God has, for the sake of Christ, no longer has anger with us, but now is a holy God who has counted us as His children, and we can be at peace as sinners, repenting and believing in Christ, within and among ourselves, because the Lord of the universe has made peace with us. And let that be to you then, the benefits of this truth, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord our God, maker of the universe, Lord of all things, we pray, O Lord, for the knowledge of our salvation in Christ and Christ alone to pervade through us, in us, and to others. O Lord, we pray that we would be conspicuous in our holiness, that we would be ruthless in our repentance of our own sin, that we would understand the grace that you have given us in Christ, that we are your children not because we want to be, but because you, through your will and work, have made it so. Let us be the family of brothers and sisters united in Christ. That is your will that we be. We pray these things for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.